preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
We've been studying the book of 1 Peter together, and the last time we were together in 1 Peter, we were introduced to one of the important metaphors of Scripture for the Bible itself. We were introduced to the idea of the Word of God as the living seed that produces eternal life, the living seed that produces eternal life. As we know, all seed that produces life on this planet eventually dies. And that's the point that Peter was making by contrasting the imperishable seed of the Word of God with every other source of life on this planet, which is perishable. As I tried to point out last time, the vast majority of seed produced by plants never even produces life. And I mentioned that the sequoia tree is just one example of a life that's produced from a seed, but only one seed in a billion actually has a chance of producing life. And whatever life is produced from that seed is also a life that will eventually die. And how do we know that? Because it comes from a seed that also dies. It comes from a perishable seed. That's why the life that it produces is also perishable. And the point that Peter is making is that the quality of the seed tells you something about the quality of the life that's produced from that seed. And the same is true for human reproduction and every other kind of reproduction that we know about. The fundamental principle is that like produces like. And if your life comes from a source that can die, then you can die. And perishable seed can only reproduce a perishable life. We produce seeds that die, and that tells us something about our kind of life. But that's contrasted with the heavenly, supernatural, eternal seed that is able to produce a heavenly, supernatural, eternal life, and that seed is the Word of God. It's an amazing connection that Peter is making here, and I really hope that you got that last week. One of the qualities of the Word of God is that it is eternal. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven." In Matthew 24, verse 35, it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And if you've been born again by that word, it's a word that can never perish. And guess what? That means that your life can never perish. If you've been born again by this imperishable, eternal, supernatural, heavenly seed, that means that it's given you a supernatural, eternal, heavenly life. So in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall not what? Not perish." Why? Because we've been born again of an imperishable seed. John 10:28 says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And we can expect that a seed that produces everlasting life will also be able to bear lasting fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, and all the qualities that Peter mentions and discusses in these verses. It's really an amazing connection, and all of that comes from this imperishable seed, the living, enduring Word of God. It is utterly amazing. And sometimes people wonder why I use so much Scripture when I preach. I've heard somebody said that that it's like coming to a Bible fire hose, you know, coming to listen to a sermon. It's like a Bible fire hose. You know, all these scriptures keep coming out. But if you're looking for an answer to why that is, I mean, this is the answer right here. This is the answer for it. Because I'm completely convinced that my own words don't carry this kind of power. And I want to make sure that I stay connected to the source of life. This is the source of life, not me. It's the word of the living God. One preacher said, in ministry, you reap what you sow. And if you sow a worldly message, you will reap a worldly church. If you sow secular humanism, pop psychology, worldly trends, religious tradition, corporate leadership, cultural ideologies, philosophical thoughts, personal experiences, and political commentary, you will reap an unconverted dead church. Why? Because none of those words can produce life. It can't. But if you sow the living, enduring word of God under the sovereignty of God, that word alone can produce life and regeneration, a spiritually living church. It was Spurgeon who said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. And if we want revivals, then we have to revive our reverence for the word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's word into our sermons, because it's God's word that brings about the change. The word of God is a seed that reproduces. But there's a number of other important metaphors used for scripture in the Bible, and I thought it would be helpful to share some of these with you. There's many more, but I found these helpful from an outline from Steve Lawson. Listen to this. Not only is the Bible a seed that reproduces life, it's also a sword that pierces. The most powerful weapon that we possess is not some kind of nuclear warhead or biochemical weapons of mass destruction. The most powerful weapon that we have is the word of God, the living and active word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a sharp and piercing word. Lawson said it's not a Q-tip that tickles, it's a sword that pierces. There's not a dull side to this book. Every edge of this book is sharp. There's not a blunt verse in it. Every other book can maybe cut you, break the skin, but this book gets down to the organs, all the way to the heart, to the soul, to the inner person. So if I really want to know what's going on in my life, why would I go to somebody who's not going to pick up this book to help me figure it out? Because this book can tell me things that nobody else can tell me, right? The Bible is the perfect judge. And it doesn't matter what kind of armor you may be wearing, whatever protective bunker you may try to hide yourself in, the word of God is able to pierce you. You can't hide from this word. Also, the word of God is a fire that consumes. A fire that consumes. The book of Jeremiah was written during a day of apostasy, idolatry, perverted worship, moral decay. And Jeremiah was called to bring a word of judgment. And in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord?" In the context of Jeremiah 23, there were prophets who prophesied falsely, who spoke deception from their hearts. People who forgot God's name. And God says, I will consume these prophets. My word is like a fire. And the message that we preach will either cause people to be blessed or to be burned. That's the way that it is. It's a fire. It is a consuming fire. Either they will be put on fire for God or set on fire by God. Either they will be put on fire or put in the fire. There's no mediating position here. The fire consumes and burns up all that it comes into contact with. Number four, it's a hammer that shatters. A hammer that shatters. In Jeremiah 23 and 29, it says, the word of God is also like a hammer which shatters a rock. There's no force that can compare to this book. It overcomes all resistance. People are often like rocks, hard-hearted, hard-headed. My dad used to say that all the time. You're just hard-headed, right? But the word of God is able to break through all that. The word of God is able to change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. The word of God is able to break through all of the resistance that's placed against it. Not only that, the word of God is also a mirror that reveals. In James 1:23, it says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. So once the word of God shatters you open, it also shows you what's on the inside, right? The word of God shows you who you are. The mirror enables you to see you as you truly are and as God sees you. We never truly know ourselves until we come to the word of God. And as we read the scriptures, it's like somebody is telling us about ourselves. Somebody's like reading our laundry list, right? Somebody's got into our closet, pulled out the skeletons. It's like, how did you know that was in there? This is the attribute of scripture. Scripture is able to tell you things about yourself that nobody else can tell you. Is able to perceive you as you truly are. Number six, it's also a lamp that shines. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We live in a dark world. It's a world that's getting darker by the moment. But the word of God is like a lamp that gives us the necessary light that we need in order to guide our feet. It's the necessary light that we all need. And the light was never needed more than it is today, amen? And the emphasis here is on the feet, that it gives infallible guidance to us. The word of God is able to give us that kind of guidance. And number seven, it's milk that nourishes. And that brings us back to our text for today, for this afternoon. The scripture is nourishing milk that does the body good, which is where we'll be today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Why don't you follow with me as I read? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this word. Father, for the word that shatters, that burns, the word that pierces, the word that grants light, the word that reproduces, the word that nourishes. Father, we thank you for this word. Why would we give our attention to anything else on a Sunday besides your word? Father, it's your word that can speak to us in a way that nobody else can speak to us. Your word has power in it that no other word has power in it. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that we dedicate ourselves to it each and every Sunday. And we pray that you would use it in our lives. Transform us, God. Help us not to walk away unchanged by this truth. Help us to humble ourselves before you. And Father, that you would do a work deep in our souls and use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The central command of this passage is found right there in verse 2. And it's the command to long for the pure milk of the word. And this is so basic because we won't read it, study it, meditate on it if we don't have a desire for it, right? We need to have a longing for this word. And this is such an important and fundamental verse to our Christian growth. I remember early on in my own Christian experience, this was one of those verses that was often repeated to me, and it really shaped my life in so many ways. It's such a foundational passage for the new believer. But I don't want you to walk away thinking that this is just a passage for the new believer. This is not just for baby Christians. And if that's what you think about this verse, you're going to miss out on a very important way that this verse will encompass all of your Christian experience from regeneration to glory. This is really an all-encompassing verse. It's a one-size-fits-all kind of verse. And I understand why people assume that we're just talking about newborn Christians in this passage. Because first of all, he says that we're to long for the milk of the word like newborn babies. Not only does Peter use a word for babies, the Greek term brephos can be used for the unborn as well as newborn infants, but he also uses a word that specifically means newborn, artigenetos. Peter is referring to the most recent born infant, straight out of the womb. This is the kind of person that he's picturing here, somebody who's straight out of the womb, a newborn infant. And in addition to that, much of the language that Peter uses within this context references being born again. So you have back in chapter 1 and verse 3 where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Then down in verse 23, he says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So all this born-again language makes people think that, well, he's talking about somebody who's just been newly born. In addition to that, milk is often used in Scripture to speak about those who are immature. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, in verses 1 and 2, it says, and I, brethren, Paul says, could not speak to you as to spiritual men,
but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. And over in Hebrews chapter 5, and some of you might be familiar with this one as well, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." So there are some who would assume that, you know, well, milk over there is for the baby Christian. And Peter is directing now his words to now other newborn baby Christians. You know, people who have just heard the gospel and they've just recently come to faith. And this is his instruction for them. Because there are so many other portions of scripture that refer to infants and Christians acting like infants. You know, people say, well, this is just another one of those passages speaking about infant Christians. But that's not how Peter's using this metaphor of milk and newborn infants. And how do we know that? First of all, Peter is writing a general epistle to a fairly broad group of Christians who are scattered all throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This is a broad group of people, a geographic area that's described by those five regions there in Asia Minor on the peninsula of the Black Sea is estimated to be about 300,000 square miles. That's bigger than the size of Texas. Are you saying that everybody in that entire area had just come to faith, like just brand new baby Christians? When a lot of these people had heard the gospel from those who were at Pentecost? You know, this isn't talking to a group just historically of baby Christians. Also, in the texts that speak about infancy and immaturity, it's not spoken of in a positive way. It's not spoken of in a positive way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men." Listen to what he says. "But as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." So Paul equates being infants with being men of the flesh. It's another way to say that they were being fleshly or worldly. And he goes on to explain what he means by being men of the flesh. Later on in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" That's how he made this connection between infants and this lack of maturity. He says, you're fleshly. You're walking according to the flesh. It wasn't a compliment to be called an infant. It was a criticism. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking." And over in Hebrews chapter 5, those who are identified as infants were also rebuked for their infancy. They were called dull of hearing, sluggish, slothful, hard-headed. And he didn't mean that as a compliment. In chapter 5 and verse 11 of Hebrews, he says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." You're thick-headed Christians. Like, I can't get through to you. They couldn't discern good from evil. He says, you're like a bunch of babies. And it wasn't, like I said, it's not a compliment. Christian maturity, immaturity, is never complimented in the scriptures. We're always told to grow up, to mature. And finally, the point that Peter's trying to make is not that we would be like babies, but that we would have the longing of babies. And Peter is specifically pointing out a characteristic of babies that every parent of a healthy baby knows about. Healthy babies are born with a strong desire for their mother's milk. And one of the important reflexes that newborn babies are born with is a sucking reflex, which helps them within their first weeks of life. According to one article, these reflexes are involuntary movements that happen either spontaneously or as a response to different actions. The sucking reflex, for example, happens when the roof of a baby's mouth is touched. The baby will begin to suck when this area is stimulated, which helps with nursing or bottle feeding. And then there's what's called the rooting reflex, when simply touching a cheek will be enough to send them searching for the milk. You guys have seen that before, right? It's just like, where is it at? Where is it at? They have this instinctive longing for what nourishes and satisfies. And for healthy babies, that is a strong instinct. I remember when Jennifer was nursing Carice, that was our first child, and
you know, she started to become worried because it's like, you know, she would only nurse for like a couple moments and, you know, then she'd go to sleep and she was like, what is wrong with this child? You know, like she's not getting enough. She's like going to sleep before she's able to eat. And, you know, she was so worried and she had a doctor come in and had different people, you know, look at the baby, you know, Carice, and they weighed her. They said, you don't have a problem here. Her instinct was so strong that she got everything that she needed in those couple moments. Like, don't worry about a thing. She is doing just fine. It's a strong reflex, a strong urge that children have for milk. And Peter is saying is that that's how you should be longing for the Word of God. That's how you should long for the Word of God. You are to crave for the Word of God the way a baby craves for milk. You know, when you just get a sense that it might be around, it's just like, where's it at? Where's that milk at? I want more of that. It's this longing that we should have. Because the Word of God is able to satisfy in a way that nothing else can satisfy for the believer. And you parents know that there's a certain kind of crying that pacifiers don't keep quiet. I don't need to be changed. I don't need to sleep. Daddy doesn't have what I need. I need the milk. Is that how you crave for the Word of God? You know, that I need to get it. And like, you know, whatever the consequences are, Mom, I'm sorry, but like I'll be crying again in a couple hours. Like that's just the way it is. The longing, intense longing for the milk. Longing, desiring, yearning, craving. It's a strong term that Peter used. It's the same word that translates the Old Testament. If you want to flip back to Psalm 42, just to show you this. Psalm 42, where it speaks about the panting of a deer for the water brooks. Let's take a look at it. Psalm 42, starting at verse 1. Psalm 42, verse 1. Listen to what it says here. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. There's this deep longing for God that's pictured in Psalm 42. And it opens up with this deer who's panting for the brooks of water, for the water brooks. Sometimes we have this picture in our minds of, you know, a peaceful picture of a deer kind of walking through the forest, and, you know, he sees a running stream and just kind of bends down to take a drink. That's not the kind of picture you should have with Psalm 42. Like what you should be picturing is a deer in the arid climate of the Middle East who's in desperation. He is exhausted. He's dehydrated. He is longing for life. And he knows that the brook of water is the only source of life for him. Without that water, he dies. I've actually seen videos of deer in desert climates where they'll actually go up to the edge of the water that they know is crocodile infested. They know the crocodiles are waiting there for them. But it doesn't matter. They'll take their chances because they need the water so much. I'm going to die anyway. I might as well take my chances that I can get a drink, whether or not this gator gets me or not. I don't care. I'm going to get a drink. This is the kind of longing that we should have for the Word of God. Do you see it as something that's optional, or do you see it as vital? If you don't have this kind of desire, do you recognize the kind of danger that you're in? If you don't have a desire for the Word of God, what does that say about you? This is one of the most basic instincts of life, that we would long for this. A deer's instinct for water is what keeps him alive. The baby's reflexes, the rooting reflex, the sucking reflex, is what keeps them alive. Without that, they become weak, they die,
They have to get their nutrients some other way. You have to hook them up to a tube or something like that because they need this for life. And what Peter is saying is this is what the Word of God is to the Christian. The desire for the Word of God is the most basic function of spiritual life. And this is what I honestly find so sad about the command that we're given in 1 Peter. Because Peter has to command Christians to long for it. You don't have to tell a deer, hey, you should get some water. You should long for water. You don't have to tell a deer that. It's instinct. It knows, right? You don't have to command a baby. Who's held a class for your infant to say, all right, child, now you should long for milk. This is what you should desire. No, it's automatic. It's an instinct. It's a craving for life. But then we have to turn around and we have to command believers to long for the Word of God. It just exposes, like, what is wrong with our hearts that we have to be commanded to long for what nourishes us, for what gives us strength, for what satisfies us. Why do we have to be commanded to do what brings satisfaction to your life? We should be able to say with Job 23, verse 12, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 97, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 111, I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. In Psalm 119, verse 167, my soul keeps thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. That's the kind of response that we should have for the Word of God. We should have that kind of longing for the Word, but sadly we don't. There are many times when we're dragging our flesh to do what our spirit longs to do. We even have to be commanded, like we are here, to long for it. And like a baby who's born prematurely or unhealthy, we're turning away from the very source of life. And we need a feeding tube to help us to do what we're unwilling or incapable of doing on our own. Now, before we move on, it's important that we understand what we're talking about here. If you're reading from the ESV, it says, long for the pure spiritual milk. King James says, desire the sincere milk. And NASB says, long for the pure milk of the Word. So why is there this difference in translation here? Basically, what the translators are trying to do is to capture how this milk is being described. Because this milk is literally described as milk without deceit or milk without guile, which is why it's translated as pure, or in some cases, sincere. There's nothing phony, nothing tricky, nothing deceitful about this milk. It's pure, it's unaltered, it's unadulterated. But it's also milk of the Word in some of your Bibles, or in some of your translations, it says spiritual milk. It's the Greek word logikos, where we get our English word logical. And what does that mean? What Peter is saying is that the kind of milk that I'm talking about here is not natural milk. It's not a physical kind of milk, which is why some of your translations say it's a spiritual kind of milk. It's a milk that's concerned with truth, with reasoning, with words, with logic. And within this context, there's really only one option for what Peter has in mind when he's talking about this non-physical kind of milk, this milk that's associated with truth and reasoning and words. It's what Peter's just described in verse 25. It's the Word which was preached to you. Verse 23, it's called the imperishable, living, and enduring Word of God, the Logos of God. And that Word, that Logos of God, is what becomes the substance of the milk, the Logikos. That's the milk in this context. And James makes almost an identical statement over in James chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So don't miss the connection that Peter's trying to make here. The Word that gave you life is the same Word that continues to sustain your life, okay? That's the connection. The Word that you were born by is the Word that you live by. You never graduate
from the scriptures. That's why I said this is not just for babies. The word that you're born by is the word that you live by, and it's the word that was preached to you. And I don't know how many times I've talked to people who would call themselves Christians who will say, yeah, you know, I've already read that. You know, when you talk to them about reading the Bible. Yeah, I've already kind of been there, done that. I've already read that. You know, I know what the scriptures say, Pastor George. I know what the Bible says. I know what the book says. As if they've mastered this book. As if they've graduated from it. The most mature people I've met are the ones who continue to learn and long for the pure milk of the word. One of my professors from the Master Seminary, Dr. James Roskup, went home to be with the Lord last year in 2020. He was one of the godliest men that I ever knew. He is a godly example of prayer, of study of the word. He had 2 earned doctorates, taught seminary classes for years. And one day he was listening to this fresh seminary student. And it was a pretty bad sermon from the guys that I talked to. They said, you know, guys were just like, just in pain listening to this guy. It's like, oh, Lord, like, please. Like, how long is he going to go on? You know, won't he sit down? You know, give somebody else the microphone. But after the message, this godly seminary professor with 2 earned doctorates went up to the seminary student and said, hey, can you repeat like point number 3? I missed that. Why? Because he was still looking to learn. Like there might have been an insight that you mentioned that I missed out on. I want to get that. I want to get all that I can from this word. I'm looking to pick up something new, even from somebody who knows far less than I do. A brother, Riley, who's been to seminary, served for years as an elder, you know, preaches and still ministers the word of God, is still learning, still buying books. And he's always commenting on different things that he's learning. That's a mark of maturity. It doesn't matter how long I've been in it. Of course I can learn something new. Of course there's something in here for me. And if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his illustrious life as an apostle, a man who visited the third heaven, was caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words which a man was not permitted to speak, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. The same apostle at the end of his life, he sends for Timothy, his son in the faith, and listen to what he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. He was longing to be nurtured even till the very end of his life. He's on his way home to meet the Lord. He knows it. Like, my head's about to be chopped off, but if I can learn just a little something more before I die, like, I'll take it. You know, bring me the cloak to warm my body and bring me the books to warm my soul. Like, I need that. Philippians 3 verse 12 says, not that I've already attained or have already become perfect. He was still searching. He was still longing for it. He was still rooting. He's still having that reflex, like, I need more. And if we're born again, it should be natural for us to long for the milk, just like the baby has the longing for the milk of his mother. According to verse 1, when we look at this and try to think through, well, why don't I long for this the way that I should? What could prevent me from longing for what's natural to me as a believer? You know, as those who have been born of the supernatural seed, there should be like an instinct that I have for this supernatural word. But why is that not a part of my life? Look at verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. What could it be that's a part of our life that's causing us to not long for this book? In the immediate context here, we find that we're called to long for the word, but it's by putting something aside first. Peter makes it clear that there are certain things that are to be put out of your life if you're going to put certain things on. And how are we to do that? We're to make a clean break with our sin. This is the commitment. We've already talked about the command. This is the commitment. How are we to do that? Making a clean break with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These are all the filthy garments that we should have taken off when we were purified by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually an ancient tradition that was practiced in baptismal services in the early church. It was the practice of changing their clothes. You know, they'd be baptized wearing one set of clothes, and afterwards they'd have a new set of clothes, a new robe that was provided for them to say that, like, you have a new life now. You know, the old things have passed away, and now the new things have come. It was just a way to reinforce the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And here what we're learning is that in order to put on and to long for that which is new, we have to put off and lay aside that which belongs to our depravity. Putting aside, that word for putting aside, it's a word that's literally used for stripping off a filthy garment. I'm going to lay that aside, literally to place it away from you. And the Greek tense communicates a decisive action to set these things aside once and for all. And the word all shows up three times to show that it's everything that's included in this. It's all inclusive. And what was it that we're to place aside? Number one, malice. It's a general word for evil, wickedness. Wishing ill on somebody else is what malice is. It's to be a troublemaker, an evildoer. It's a person who takes pleasure in the downfall of another. We're to lay that aside. Take no delight in the downfall of a brother or sister, even if they've done evil to you, which is probably one of the harder things to do, right? Knowing that, like, hey, this is like, yes, that's what you did to me. This, finally, you get what you deserve. That's how it feels, right? That's malice. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but rather a blessing. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We're not to seek to see others get what they have coming to them. Evil desires, wishing ill. Number two, deceit. He says, put away all craftiness and guile. He uses this word for deceit is the Greek word dalos. It was actually used for the bait that you caught fish with. It's trickery. You know, we trick the fish. You know, they think that we're feeding them, but we're really feeding ourselves. And the Bible says, don't do that to one another. Don't do that to one another. How can you long for a word that is truth when you're living a lie? When you're presenting somebody with something only for your own benefit. You're making it seem like, hey, I'm really concerned about you, when the whole time you're really concerned about yourself. The Bible says, put that away. Put that away. Ephesians 4:25 says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're all part of the same body. Why would we lie to ourselves? You know, when your body starts sending different signals, you know, lying to itself, it's like you're ready for self-destruction. Like don't lie to your own members. Hypocrisy. Actually, the word is in the plural here, hypocrisies. It's another word, way to say all kinds of hypocrisy. It's another word for all, really. And we know what hypocrisy is. It's the stage actor puts on a show for applause. He's really not being sincere in what he does. Putting on the face. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. That word is unhypocritical love of the brethren. Love one another fervently from the heart. Don't be hypocritical. Number four, envy. It's the vice that can't stand to see somebody else prosper. You know, it's the kind of wicked displeasure when somebody else is successful, when it's not you. And it's in the plural again. It's like all kinds of envy. It's the opposite of love, because love rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep, right? That's what love does. You know, envy does the very opposite. It weeps when you rejoice, and it rejoices when you weep. So leave that alone. Put it aside from you. It turns love on its head, and the scriptures are filled with examples of those who became bitter. You know, Cain, who murdered his brother, Sarah, who got rid of Hagar, Joseph's brothers, who plotted to kill him, Saul, who attempted to kill David more than once and then pursued him, Pharisees, who plotted the murder of Jesus. Why? All because of envy. Matthew 27, verse 18, it says, Pilate knew that they, because of envy, they handed him over, Jesus. You know, Jesus had popularity that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have. And they wanted to see his downfall. And then finally, slander. You know, when you can't get to somebody in any other way, you talk them down. You know, I can't reach you, so my words will reach you.
You know, malice is wishing evil, and slander is speaking evil. Speaking words intended to injure somebody, a defamation of character. You know, when we slander, we do the devil's work for him. The word devil, diabolos, means a slanderer, a false accuser. When you start slandering people, you're just picking up the devil's trade, you know, doing his work for him. Alexander Strock spoke at a pastor's conference we were at this week. He says, the only time you should put somebody down is when you put them down on your prayer list. You shouldn't be looking to put people down. And if you've received the benefit from the word of God, this is the kind of filthiness that needs to be put out of your life. James says that putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. And could it be that you lack a desire for the word because you want to remain in your sin? You don't want to pick up the word because you don't want to put down the sin. Because you're unwilling to lay it down to repent of these desires. And I'm honestly not going to have a great desire to pick up a book that tells me all about my life if I'm really not ready to follow what it has to say, right? Why would I pick up the sword that pierces, the fire that burns, the hammer that shatters, the mirror that reveals, the light that shines, if I'm not ready to change what I see? Maybe we're not picking up the book because we don't have the desire to change. You've heard it said before that this book will keep you from sin. And sin will what? Keep you from this book. Is sin keeping you from this book? Sin has a goal. It's to keep you in bondage. Sin will keep you from this book. But this book will keep us from sin. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you. The word will keep you from sin. Number three, the word's calling here. It's by means of this book that we grow spiritually, and that's the purpose of longing for this book is so that we would be changed. Why do we long for the milk of the word? Look at it again in 1 Peter chapter 2 at the end of verse 2. Why do we long for this word? So that, middle of the verse, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. No one's spiritual development will advance beyond their intake of the word of God. You don't grow without this book, okay? You don't grow without the Word of God. And this is why I say we never graduate from the Word of God. It's the Word that we're born by, that we live by. It's the Word that we die by. And you can't grow spiritually without it. The Bible gives us a number of categories we're to grow in. We're to grow in grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to grow in faith. 2 Corinthians 10:15, Paul said of the Corinthians, that he had the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. We're to grow in faith. We're to grow in good works. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing, growing in the knowledge of God. And we're to grow in Christ's likeness. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. But none of that happens apart from Scripture. The same seed that gives life sustains life. We don't get away from it. And Peter's emphasis here on salvation is really this future day of salvation. In 1 Peter 1:5, he speaks about those who are protected by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about the goal. This is where we're going. In 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He's talking about what we're heading towards. And right here where he's talking about this growing, we're growing up into the salvation that will be revealed to us. It's really similar to what Paul talked about where he says, I'm striving, I haven't yet reached it, but I'm pressing forward to the goal of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Peter is saying the same kind of thing. You're to grow up into your salvation that final day when you see Jesus Christ and you will be like him. We're to grow up now to reach that goal. This is the goal that we're heading toward all of our lives. Like I said, it's the word that you're born by, that you live by, and that you die by. This is it. This is it. It's all about the word. Your whole life is encompassed by this word. And finally, there's the condition. The condition in verse 3. There's a condition that's introduced in this text for those who would long for the word of God. But it's a condition that Peter is assuming that you've met. I'm assuming that this is true about you. The Greek uses a first-class condition, which could be understood as saying, if this is true, and I'm assuming that it is, I'm assuming that this is true about you. And what is this condition that he's assuming is true about us? If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And what Peter is saying is, if you've tasted anything of the Lord's kindness, you would long for this book. And I assume that that's true of you, that you've tasted something of the kindness of the Lord. Peter takes this quotation from Psalm 34. Why don't we turn there real quick? Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is one of those psalms that gives us the historical setting and what's called the superscript, or the writing above, you know, the above writing, the superscript. And in this historical heading in Psalm 34, we're told that David wrote the psalm when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And if you remember the background to the story, it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And this is where David is fleeing from Saul and he ends up hiding out in Gath. And the name of Gath should sound familiar to you because that's where Goliath was from. So David is fleeing from the king of Israel to the enemies of Israel, is what David is doing. To one of Israel's greatest enemies. And that's how bad things got. And the people of Gath actually remembered David. I'll just really quick read from, you can stay there in Psalm 34. I just want to read real quick from 1 Samuel, just to familiarize you with the story here. 1 Samuel 21. Listen what happens here. 1 Samuel 21, starting at verse 10. It says, then David arose, fled from that day from Saul, went to Achish, king of Gath. But what the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as he danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart, greatly feared Achish, king of Gath, so he disguised his sanity before them, acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, let his saliva run down his beard into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? That you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And it was in that context that he writes Psalm 34. Listen to what David says here. Psalm 34, starting at verse 1. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David thinks back on this time in his life and says, what in the world was I thinking? What was I doing? I was a madman. You know, playing the fool, letting the saliva run down my beard as if, like, that's my protection. You know, I'm just going to spit on myself and maybe that will protect me. When he says that the whole time I should have been resting in my God. What was I doing acting the fool back there? Would you magnify God with me? Would you help me to praise God as the one who truly saves me and not my own foolishness? The angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear me. Would you taste and see that God is good? David writes from the perspective of one who's tasted and seen that the God is good. God is good. God can be trusted. The word taste that's used here in Psalm 34, it's always used of tasting food. But the reader
It's to experience the goodness of God like a dish. Like God, you are so good. And Peter picks up on this language in 1 Peter. And he says, you know what? What I'm assuming about you guys is that you've already tasted and seen that God is good. You know that God is good, don't you? I'm assuming that's true. Haven't you experienced any of the goodness of God? Have you? Have you tasted the goodness of God in repentance? Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? How about the Lord's kindness in your new birth? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Is that good? How about the kindness of God and your redemption? 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Is that good? Have you experienced the goodness of the Lord in any degree, to any measure? Philippians 2 verse 1 says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, have you experienced any of this? And I love what Paul says. He doesn't say, haven't you experienced many of this? He says, haven't you experienced any? I mean, don't you know that God is good? Have you experienced any measure or degree of the goodness of the Lord? And by the way, when Peter speaks about the goodness of the Lord, he's specifically thinking about Jesus Christ. And the reason why we know that is because the very next verse says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. He's speaking about Jesus. Have you experienced any goodness from your Savior, Jesus Christ? Have you tasted anything that's good from him? If you have, that's the foundation. If you've experienced any of this, why aren't you longing for the Word of God? Why aren't you longing for what he says is good? Why aren't you longing for what will sustain you? And the command should be enough to long for God, to long for his Word. But he takes it a step further. Peter takes it a step further to say how good it is. Oh, how sweet it is. Like, I'm telling you to long for it, but do you know how good this is? And many of you know what Peter's talking about, the goodness of God described in his Word, displayed in his Word. You know, where at first you might be kind of slow to pick up the Bible, but then it's like after you finally like kind of drag yourself to the side of the bed and you reach and stretch for the book and you finally crack open the pages and where was my devotional plan again? And you start to read a little bit and it's just like something changes, right? Just like, man, why was I so slow to do this? Like this is good stuff here. It is so good. Psalm 19 verse 10, they're more desirable than gold, speaking about the Word of God. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Jeremiah 15, verse 6, thy words were found and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Psalm 119, verse 148, my eyes anticipated the night watches. I can't wait to get alone with God so I can meditate on his Word. Piper said, this is no mere intellectual kind of commitment to the Bible. This is a love affair with God. If you have a choice between the Word of God and gold, choose the Word of God. If you have a choice between the Word of God and much gold, choose the Word of God. If you have a choice between the Word of God and much fine gold, choose the Word of God. If you've tasted the goodness of God, you won't neglect this treasure that he offers to us. Which brings us to the final point of application here, or at least one of them, because it might be that you have no affection for the Word of God because you haven't experienced the goodness of God. And that goodness of God is found in a relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ. Have you experienced the goodness of God in Jesus Christ? And if that's you, if you haven't experienced the goodness of God, I would plead for you to come to Christ. I would plead for you to come to Jesus Christ. The only place that you'll find rest for your soul. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Come to Christ, the only place that you'll find satisfaction for your soul. Turn from your sin. Trust in the Savior, the one who lived the life in your place and died on the cross for all who believe and trust in him. Turn to Jesus.
Turn to Christ and find life. Find redemption. Find forgiveness of sins. Find eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Find a hope beyond this life, which is going to end.
We can have eternal life that's given to us through the eternal seed of the Word of God. Maybe you don't have a longing for the Word of God because you don't know God, because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you're here and you're a believer and you don't have this longing for the Word, I would plead to you to turn away from your laziness. Turn away from the dullness of heart that would rather pick up your sin than pick up the book. Turn to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to him. Long for this Word. It is a command to long for the Word of God. It is not optional. It is vital to long for the Word of God. Long for this book. And many of us might need to be hooked up to a feeding tube to get a drip. It's like when we should be sucking in the nourishment from the Word of God. Turn to the Word of God. I heard this poem a number of years ago, and I still remember it. It's a poem by this guy named Maud Fraser Jackson. And he says, what if I say the Bible is God's inspired word? Complete, inspired, without flaw. But let its pages stay unread from day to day and fail to learn from there God's law. What if I go not there to seek the truth of which I glibly speak for guidance on this earthly way? Does it matter what I say? As a believer, we have all these words, flowery words about the book. Oh, the book, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the Bible, right? But do you go to it? Is it a decoration on your dashboard? Or is it the food that you feed on every day, the food that nourishes you? Turn to the Word of God. Repent of your sin and long for this book.
And for those of us who have the responsibility to proclaim God's Word, I'll end with this quote from Steve Lawson. He says, I call you this day to wield the sword, to hold forth the mirror, to scatter the seed, to serve the milk, to hold up the lamp, to spread the flame, to swing the hammer, to stop with the secular wisdom in the pulpit, cancel the entertainment in the church, fire the drama team, get rid of the shtick, unplug the colored lights, put the pulpit back in the center of the building, stand up like a man, open the Bible, lift it up, let it out, and let it fly. This is the invincible power of the inerrant Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your Word. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the truth that's contained in it. My Father, what a joy it is to have this book. What a joy it is to have your revealed Word given to us. The sword, the mirror, the seed, the milk, the lamp, the flame, the hammer. Father, why would we turn anywhere else? Father, why would we go to another source? Try to find our strength somehow in the wisdom of this world when we could meditate and sink deeply into your Word like the tree planted by streams of living water. Help us to meditate on your truth day and night. And Father, that our lives would find prosperity in the right sense. Now, Father, that you would be able to bless our lives and that we would find ourselves, Lord, able to be a blessing and a benefit to others. Now, Father, fill our life with the joy and satisfaction of knowing you through your Word. Not only now, but until the day of death, that we would be constantly longing for more of you because you reveal yourself to us in this book. To long for the Word is to long for the God of the Word, because it's through this Word that you communicate yourself to us. Help us to long for you as the deer pants for the water. Oh, my soul longs after you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Help us to long for you, God.
In Jesus' name I praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.